Psalm 145, titled A Psalm of Praise. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Amen.
Before I speak, let us join together in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you will grant, as I speak, and as I speak your word, that you will open our hearts to receive it, to receive the truth. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In an essay entitled On the Reading of Old Books, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Every age has its own outlook. It is especially good at seeing certain truths and specially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period, and that means old books. We may be sure that the characteristic blindness of the present age, the blindness about which posterity will ask, 'But how could they have thought that?' lies where we have never suspected it, and concerns something about which there is untroubled agreement. None of us can fully escape this blindness, but we shall certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we read only modern books. The only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries flowing through our minds, and this can only be done by reading old books. Not, of course, that there is any magic about the past. People were no cleverer then than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. As a reader of old books, I have noticed a particular form of language used in connection with God in earlier times that is rarely, if ever, used today. This suggests that its use then was a mistake on their part, or its disuse today is a mistake on ours. The question is which? It is a question I hope to answer before I am done today. Here are just four quotes which contain this language from the many I could have used. "My trust is in the mercy and wisdom of a kind providence who orders all things for our good. He that takes truth for his guide and duty for his end may safely trust on God's providence to lead him aright. My work is a public one, my business is in the world, and I must mix in the assemblies of men or quit the post which providence seems to have assigned to me. Wherever there is anything to be done, there providence is sure to direct my steps. In each of these quotations, providence is used either as an attribute of God, as in God's providence, or more often as an alternative name for God himself, indicating that whatever providence is, it was held in former times to be the foremost attribute of God in his dealings with the world. Since it is such a rarely used word today, we need to spend a little time finding out what it means. What is providence? Providence is a name derived from the verb provide, which comes from the Latin providio. In its original language, it meant to see before or to see ahead. And it was a combination of the Latin prefix pro, meaning before, and the root video, to see. Now, the root video is still in common use today. It has to do with things we look at, videos, and also is the root of the word vision. In time, pro video came to mean foreseeing a future need and meeting it, the same meaning that provide has in English today. Thus, to provide implies activity. You might foresee a need but do nothing about it. But to provide for a need is not only to foresee it, but to be instrumental in meeting it. Of course, human providence, as actions taken in the present to meet future needs, is a common feature of everyday life. We see it in all types of activities, including those that are listed here. Phil, can you go to the next slide, please? There we are, thank you. Shopping for food, buying winter clothes in autumn, doing household and vehicle maintenance, educating our children, installing water tanks, all of these things involve following a plan of action in order to meet some foreseen need. But we are not centrally concerned today with human providence, but with God's providence, and we need to know what it is. I have listed two categories, or two spheres, in which God's providence is evident: the temporal and the eternal. The temporal is the earthly sphere, and of course the eternal is the heavenly sphere. In respect of the temporal, God is active in providing the material needs of all of his creatures, and is also involved in the circumstances of our lives. My interest today is in God's material providence. Next week I hope to spend time looking at God's circumstantial providence. The classic summary of God's material providence is found in the psalm which Pastor Heath read to us this morning. It says this in verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. God foresees all the future material needs of all his creatures, and generously supplies those needs at the appropriate time. A moment's thought will convince us that there is a great deal of foresight required in this, because some of these things which God provides for his creatures take years, even decades, to grow before they can come to fruition. In summary, these verses tell us that God is not slack or tight-fisted when it comes to caring for his creatures. Let us consider for a moment the magnitude of this task. No one knows how many species of living things there are on Earth. Estimates range from 10 to 50 million. And some 10,000 previously unidentified species are found each year. Individual members of some species number in the multi-millions. And yet, even God even knows when a single sparrow falls. Only a being of infinite wisdom and power who is unconstrained by time could manage the task of providing food for such an inconceivably large number and variety of creatures. Jesus said that the birds neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. This is true not only of the birds, but of all God's creatures. As the introduction to Psalm 145 says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." A more detailed account of God's material providence is contained in Psalm 104. This is an outline of its structure. Essentially, it is a song of praise to God, both for his creation and his providence, and it is a reminder that God not only created the world, but has always been actively engaged in maintaining and renewing it. I'll give you a moment just to take in the structure. We won't be examining the whole psalm in detail, just a sample here and there of its content, beginning with God's providence of water for his creatures. In verses 10 to 13, the psalmist says, "He makes springs pour forth water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. He gives water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air rest by the I can't read it on mine, so I have to read it there. Rest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the work of his hands." The psalmist then goes on to describe how God also provides them with shelter. In verses 16 and 17, he says, "The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are the refuge of the conies." If you don't know what a coney looks like, there's a little picture of it there to help you. Then, in wording that is similar to that found in Psalm 145, he describes the foresight and generosity that God displays in feeding his creatures. Verses 27 to 29, "These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. Then you give it to them, and they gather. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things." This brings me to the section of the psalm which I find most interesting, verses 14 and 15. The texts we have been examining to this point have highlighted God's material providence in relation to the animal kingdom, but in these verses the psalmist points to God's material providence in relation to man. But notice that his providence here is not as comprehensive as it is for the animals. Cattle grazing and crop cultivation involve a great deal of human activity, as does the production of wine, oil and bread, as they do not grow on trees like the berries and seeds that birds eat. They are all the end products of relatively complex manufacturing. What God does, according to this text, is provide the grass for the cattle and the plants to be cultivated, but it's up to graziers, farmers, winemakers, distillers, and bakers to do the rest. This confirms what we already know from experience, that God's providence towards us requires us to do our bit as well. Much more is required of man than of the animals in obtaining the necessities of life. Unlike us, they are not required to herd or cultivate in order to avoid starvation. He provides the basic materials, that is, grass and plants, etc., but we have to turn them into the final product. If you like, he provides the bricks, but we have to build the house. The 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon put it like this: if a man were to sow a field, he could not excuse his neglect by saying that it would be useless to sow unless God caused the seed to grow. He would not be justified in neglecting tillage because the secret energy of God alone can create a harvest. No one is hindered in the ordinary pursuits of life by the fact that unless the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. I don't believe it was always like this. I believe that God's material providence to Adam and Eve was far more liberal in the Garden of Eden. We read in chapter 2, verse 9 of Genesis, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food, a perfect blend of beauty, flavour and nutrition." Life in the garden was enjoyable because they had a perfect diet, perfect weather, perfect company, indeed a perfect life. I think we can reasonably assume that delicious, nourishing food for all God's creatures, including Adam and Eve, was in abundant supply and could be obtained with no more effort than plucking it from a tree or shrub. Then how do we account for the change? The answer lies in Adam and Eve's disobedience and what God said to them at the time. What God said to Adam: "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, but by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." These words were addressed to Adam, not to Eve. Here is what he said to Eve: "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you." The consequences of the fall were, for man, God's material providence was diminished, and henceforth men had to make up the difference through hard work. For women, their pain of childbirth was increased, as was their dependence on their husband's provision rather than on God's. There is no doubt that human effort is still required to put food on the table, and that the pain of childbirth is extreme. But otherwise, in this day and age, it is hard to see how these changes materially touch our lives. The reason is that we live in the developed world, the first world, a world that has mastered one aspect of nature to such an extent that it does all the painful toil for us. In former times, the universal method of avoiding hard work was to get someone else to do it. Throughout history, the most successful and popular method of achieving this was slavery. From earliest times, the powerful have been enslaving the weak to do their hard work, and it continues to this day. But not so much in the first world, because we don't need human slaves. We have made a slave of energy. Most of our labour-saving devices use energy to create motion of some kind, linear or rotational motion. Once you create rotational motion, there is virtually nothing you can't do. In the past, or in the third world, if you happened to be a farmer on a small plot of land without slaves or machinery, you would have no alternative but to provide for your family by the sweat of your brow, just as God said. Perhaps most of you here this morning find it difficult to even imagine such a way of life. But I don't, because this was exactly the situation of my father when I was a small child. Between the ages of 5 and 10, my family had a small pineapple plantation on the side of a hill outside Gympie in southeast Queensland. Because we couldn't afford a tractor, and immediately after the war there weren't too many to be had anyway, ploughing and heavy hauling was done with the aid of a draft horse. This and most of the other work on the farm was hot and heavy, and only my father had the strength to do it. My mother was not physically strong. She had an enlarged heart as a consequence of contracting rheumatic fever when she was a child, and she had 3 children to look after. The small farmhouse we lived had no electricity and therefore no labour-saving devices. She cooked on a wood stove and washed our clothes in a wood-fired copper boiler and wrung them out by hand. Apart from getting us off to school, she cooked 3 hearty meals each day, because the farming community understood that you can't work on an empty stomach. She mended and made clothes, kept the place clean and tidy, and often helped pack beans, which we sometimes grew, into boxes in the evening. At the time, I had uncles and aunts on similar farmlets in the district, and this was the division of labour I saw everywhere. It was the only practical arrangement. Some were fortunate enough to have teenage children who could share the burden, the boys on the farm and the girls around the house. In this regard, large families were an advantage. The real weakness of this necessary division of labour between husband and wife in simple agricultural societies was the threat of destitution if the husband died. It meant that the widow would have no provider, and the childless widow would have no future. If there were no male children of working age, poverty and starvation were inevitable. The only short-term solution available to the widow was to sell the land and live on the money until it was gone. This was a tale told many times over in former times. But God in his providence saw this and gave the following 2 commands in the law. The first was to establish the right of gleaning. And we find this in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not reap it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. The second was the introduction of levirate marriage. And here we find in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6, a description of this. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has a son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duties of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Levirate marriage is a type of marriage in which the brother of a deceased man is obliged to marry his brother's widow, and the widow is obliged to marry her deceased husband's brother. Apart from the other benefits, this form of compulsory marriage placed the former widow into a household in which she could be provided for not only by her new husband, but by any male children she had when they had grown. Though this form of marriage may seem strange and well out of date today, I can assure you it is not. Many primitive and not so primitive cultures still practice it as a means of guaranteeing the welfare of widows. In fact, during the Second World War in parts of Central Europe, it was reinstated again because so many men were lost in the war. I recall an uncle of mine who was a former missionary in New Guinea telling me that a form of it was practiced by the tribe in which he and his and my aunt worked, even after they converted to Christianity. They retained it, he said, for the very reason God commanded in his law, because it was in the best interests of the widows. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that the welfare of widows and orphans, those most at risk in their reliance upon the providence of husbands and fathers after the fall, should not be neglected. Seems to me that when Adam chose to be like God, God granted his wish by making him largely responsible for his own welfare and the welfare of his wife and children. He knew that this would put widows and orphans at risk, so he put arrangements into place to provide for them. Part of that was to make them not just the responsibility of their husband's family, but of the whole community. So we have these particular verses here: the father of the fatherless and the judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation, and the others you can read. There are many verses in the scripture that deal with the importance of taking care of orphans and the fatherless, because after the fall, they were the most vulnerable in societies which, unlike us, didn't have machinery, and the father's responsibility, the husband's responsibility, was to care for his family. Once he was dead, there was no one to do it. Now, I want to conclude my examination of the material providence of God with a brief look at the question I posed at the start. Was the high view of God's providence one encounters in old books a mistake on their part, or is its disuse today a mistake on ours? I'm convinced it's a mistake on ours. The chief reason for our loss of any lingering awareness of God's material providence, I believe, is our mastery of the means of production, which we have achieved by harnessing energy and bending it to our will. This has severed the connection in our minds between the food on our tables and the sheer givenness, the sheer God-given process of germination, growth, fruition, fermentation, chemical change, etc., on which it ultimately depends. We find it particularly difficult to see any connection between these processes, the God-given processes, and the cans and packets of processed food on supermarket shelves and in our pantries. If we feel any sense of dependence on anyone for our food, it is neither to the farmer nor to God, but to transport workers, truck drivers, storemen and packers, etc., whose strikes sometimes empty supermarket shelves and give rise to feelings of vulnerability. We have lost sight of the simple fact that God provides the raw materials, the grass, the plants, and so much more that we process into food. But now we can see only the processing, man's part. I think that we Christians can be just as guilty of this as our non-Christian neighbours. There is an urgent need for us to augment our knowledge of the doctrine of creation with an equal knowledge of the doctrine of divine providence, particularly as it relates to God's material provision for all of his creatures. And lastly, a final and somewhat tentative warning. In the developed world, we have largely circumvented God's curse on the earth by enslaving energy to do all the hard and unpleasant work which was at the very core of the curse. So now a farmer can plough the land in the comfort and ease of the air-conditioned cabin of a 500 kilowatt tractor by barely lifting a finger. Is God mocked by this? It seems so. But perhaps there is a price to pay for this massive consumption of energy. After all, in the final analysis, energy does not obey us. It obeys the God-given laws of thermodynamics, and the first of these laws says, in simple terms, that if you release energy by burning fuel, it doesn't go away. It hangs about and warms up the environment. For this reason, I'm not quite so sceptical about global warming as most Christians seem to be, though I am very sceptical of all the current proposals to deal with it. I want to close with the way that Psalm 104 closes, with these words. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditations be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord.